What do the saber-toothed cat, the woolly mammoth, the dodo bird, the passenger pigeon, and the West African white rhinoceros all have in common? They all went extinct. And that's unfortunate. Maybe you have read articles or this has been presented to you in school that throughout human history, various animal species have gone extinct and they're no more. And we don't find any joy in that. If God created these species for us to enjoy and observe and benefit from, it is kind of sad that because of human mismanagement or loss of habitat or animals devouring each other, that many species have gone extinct, especially in the last few hundred years. And so you read about this, and this stuff is taught in our schools. But let me just kind of approach this from a little bit of a different angle. How many of you remember the last time anybody who doesn't follow Jesus ever kicked up a big stink about the pending extinction of the human race? You ever heard any talks about that? No, because people don't believe that's going to happen. But the Bible teaches us loud and clear that those that do not know the Lord will one day go extinct. God is going to come, and he's going to wipe clean every living creature from this planet that he has created. And those that have followed him will be carried off to heaven and will spend eternity on the new heavens and the new earth. But those that have dishonored the Lord and turned away from him, they will in fact go extinct. Some of you, I don't know about that. I think we're just going to kind of continue on. There's going to be some ups and downs, maybe some challenges. But at the end of the day, I fully expect that people will still be wandering around doing their thing 100,000 years from now. Nope, not going to happen. So you need to hear the truth of this. When it comes to our future options, there's only two possible things that will mark your future. Either you will be wiped out, or you will be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and spend eternity with him. There's no third option. There's no third option. God has been very clear in his word that he will come back one day soon, and he will once and for all deal with all unrighteousness, all evil, all human transgressions. And those that have honored him will be with him, and those that have dishonored him will not. We're going to find our way over to Revelation chapter 9, and we're looking at the last half of Revelation 9 today, verses 13 to 21. And you know what lesson we learned there? We learned several lessons about God. God tells us certain things about himself and his character and his capacity. Now, if you just read my resume or my biography, you might think, okay, that's great. That's information about a guy and whatever. It doesn't affect my life. But whenever we read information about God, when we learn about God's activities, when we learn about God's capacity, it's never just information. Everything about God affects us. God's character affects the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we react. It really does. God's activities inform us about our own future. So we're going to learn a little bit more about God, and even if you've learned all these things in the past and they're just reminders to you, it's going to call for a response, and then we're going to learn a difficult lesson about ourselves and how we should respond to that. The first lesson we learn about God is found in verses 13 and 14. And the lesson is this. It's all about the authority of God. We're going to learn that God has absolute authority over all things. Now, if you're just joining us, we've been studying the book of Revelation. And let me just, in like two or three sentences, bring some clarity so you know where we're at. The book of Revelation is a vision that the Apostle John received from God 2,000 years ago as the Lord opened a doorway into heaven, and John was able to look into heaven, and guess what he saw? He saw the throne of God, 24 elders, and four living creatures, these eternal, living, heavenly beings just bowing down and worshiping God. And so we have this dramatic view of the holiness of God. And then under the altar, there were people that had been martyred, people that had been persecuted to the point of death, especially during the future Great Tribulation period. And they were crying out to God for justice and vindication. And then we learned that God's will was being revealed in heaven, and so this big scroll was brought out, and the seals were broken, and God began to reveal in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 his will for the future. And then last week we talked about, among other things, this moment of silence that God called for in heaven, where he was listening attentively to the prayers of his people prior to pouring out his judgment and justice upon the world. But now we have God pouring out his judgment and his justice upon the world. And so the text reads in verses 13 and 14, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet." These are all trumpets that are being blown as God begins to release his wrath and woe upon the world in the future. "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" Back in chapter 7, verse 1, we encountered the four angels. They were being held back until, we're told, all of the believers that God had foreordained for salvation would be sealed. Now, that word sealing is important. So again, the context is, this is a distant future. Presumably the people of God now, including you and I, have gone up to be with God. And there's a period on earth where a despotic leader, an antichrist-like figure, is standing in opposition to everything that God desires. And he has his way for a while. But because of his persecution of people, many turn to Christ. So there's believers coming to Christ during the tribulation. And they're being persecuted. They're being hammered for their faith. And it's into that mix that God says, "Enough!" And these four angels who had been bound, symbolic of their eagerness to go forward and do the will of God, are finally released. And they're sent out into the world. So God here is unleashing his wrath against humanity. Now notice that it says in the Bible, they are bound at the great river Euphrates. If you've studied geography a little bit, you'll know that the Euphrates River is in modern-day Iraq. And the Jews lived in Israel, the covenantal people of God. And once in a while, they might get invaded from the south. Occasionally, someone might cross the Jordan River and invade them from the east. But most of their invaders came from the northeast toward the river Euphrates. The Babylonians came that way in 586. The Assyrians came that way in 722 BC and attacked them. So when they thought of the direction of Euphrates, like northeast, not going on a vacation there, that's like enemy territory. But what's fascinating is in that enemy territory, that place of danger that represented godlessness and evil, we discover that God still has a presence. God has four of his mighty angels bound up there, which reminds us of the sovereignty of God, even in territory the devil claims to own. They're finally released and they come down, but there is danger to the people of God who have rebelled against God as well. God comes to bring judgment to anyone who has stood in the way of his person or his promises. So their release then coincides with the prayers that the martyred saints have been praying to God in chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 8, verse 3, where they're crying out to God for vindication. Their release coincides with that. And God releases these angels because he has the authority to do so, to wage war against his enemies. Have you, like, ever heard of anyone ever declaring war on another country without even consulting, like, one other person? No. Even dictators consult their underlings. When war is waged from one country to the next, you call your generals, your admirals, you call the Treasury Department to make sure you have money. Depending on your governmental style, you might call your parliament or your cabinet ministers or your congress, or you consult people. You want to make sure that if you're going to wage war, that you have the money, you have the troops, you have the opportunity, you have the resources, the timing's right. But here, God doesn't consult anybody. God has no consultants. He has no senate. He has no advisors. He has no admirals of the navy or generals of the army. He has no board. He has no associates. He has no parliament. Why? Back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, did God consult anybody when he chose to speak the world into existence? No. And as we come closer and closer to the end of the Bible, we encounter that same God who doesn't have to consult anybody when he speaks the world into death. He is the beginning and he is the end. Now it's true that while God is presented at the beginning of our Bible as being a God of extraordinary divine power, who doesn't even have to use his hands to create things, he just speaks and matter comes into being. Not just little bits of matter, he speaks and galaxies come into being. He speaks and humanity comes into being. This is a God who has power in his words to create. And it's that same God that through the power of his word can destroy. So here he's like, time to go, boys. And he releases these four angels to bring destruction upon the world. Now, while the opening chapters of the Bible make that incredibly obvious, and especially the last three chapters of the Bible, isn't that coincidental, makes that pretty obvious that he is absolutely in charge and he gets his way, from about Genesis chapter 3, well into Revelation, the creatures that he has created are questioning and challenging God's authority. Oh, you don't have the right to boss me around, God. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. How do I know you're real? Who do you think you are telling me how to live my life? Now, we may not verbalize that using those words on a regular basis, but that's the attitude of every human heart. Guess who I want to be? I want to be my own boss. And the humblest among us wants to be their own boss, too. By nature, we are incredibly anti-authoritarian. But God here presents himself as a God of absolute authority. He speaks the world into existence. He brings about life. And that same God has the capacity to declare death to humanity, to the world who has disobeyed him. So what should our response be to this? Two things come to mind. How about this one? How about some good old-fashioned awe? It's like, wow, God is God and I'm not, and thank you for the reminder today, Lord, that you have the capacity and power over life and over death. How about a little more of that our God is an awesome God kind of singing? Our God is amazing. Our God is awesome. And rather than pointing your finger at him as little created beings and saying, you should do what we want on our timing, and how dare you? The appropriate response to this kind of a God is to fall flat on your face and to worship him for who he is. And then have a little bit of hope. Maybe you feel kind of persecuted or pushed around, or maybe like many of us, you're becoming increasingly aware of how the values of this world are in no longer neutral, but direct opposition to the things of God. And you find it like incredibly discouraging to see the breakdown of society happening before our eyes, where basic categories of truth are being denied, where history is being rewritten, where people are actually to the point where they're saying, hey, we can pick our own fill in the blanks, gender, future, destiny. But you need to know that in the end, God wins. He really does. And we won't see evil around for very much longer. God has absolute authority over you. If you don't like that, go ahead and try to push back. You'll lose. Because God has absolute authority, and the quicker we surrender ourselves to God's authority and embrace His authority, including His power over the past, present, and the future, the better life gets. Secondly, as we read on, we catch a glimpse of the sovereignty of God, especially the sovereign timing of God. Verse 15 says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The timing of God is incredibly specific. God has in His sovereign timeline a particular month of a particular year, and a particular day in that month, and a particular hour in that day when He will fulfill this specific promise. The Bible also tells us in passages like Matthew 24:36 with regard to the second coming of Christ, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. God is absolutely in control of the future. Some of you have been asking myself, other leaders in the church, hey, when are we holding our first worship service in the new building? And the correct answer is to that, we don't know. We've been told that we will be given the keys in July. But if you asked me a month ago, we were told then we'd be given the keys in June. But then we got the stuff called rain that kept happening and kind of delayed things. But chances are we'll probably get the keys to the new building in July. We'll get it all prepped up, maybe even hold a couple services there in August, and then we'll have our grand opening, Lord willing, on September the 8th, all in Sunday. But that might change. It might be up here next week saying, hey, we're moving in early, or there's been a bit of a delay. Because we don't have control over stuff like that. And we can give many other examples of that. Like, when am I going to die? I don't know. Sometime between, like, the next hour and probably 50 years from now. That's my window. But I don't actually know. And nor do you. But God knows all things. And therefore, while we may lack clarity, this passage reminds me that God doesn't lack clarity. Rather than that being a bad thing, don't you think it might actually be a good thing? Here's how we probably would act if we knew the exact time, date, hour, place, location. So let's say God sent us a little addendum to the Bible, a little update. The book of Hezekiah. And he said, just to let you know, I've decided to reveal it to you. I'm coming back on, what's your favorite month? First one I hear. October? Okay, October the 10th, 2020. Okay, so that's our date. That's when Jesus is coming back. What would we do if we knew that was true? Dawdle, yawn, maybe participate in a few last-minute sins we always wanted to try out. And then the week before, church would be filled to the rafters And everyone would be here repenting in dust and ashes, getting ready for Jesus' second coming. But that's not the way it works. And so we, not knowing, are forced to always be ready. I remember leaving church in the mid-80s. I think it was 1986, but it could have been 1984. And I'm out in the parking lot, and some guy was handing around these little white booklets with orange font that said, Jesus is coming back, and it listed the date in 1986. You can't find those today in publication because the person was wrong. But throughout history, people have read the signs. You know that guy that just sees things in the Bible that no other Christian has ever seen before in like 3,000 years of biblical scholarship. But he's got that date down. Nobody knows the time or the hour. But God does. And God has the capacity to control all of that. So why don't we do this? Why don't we let God do God's job? And why don't we do the assignments that God has given to us until those hours and dates and times when Jesus comes back or this event takes place during the tribulation? Why don't we let God do what God does? When our children were small, I'm sure many of you parents can relate to this exact story. I can't imagine you didn't have an event, something like this. Sometimes the kids would try to slip into my shoes or their mom's shoes. And so you'd see this little kid with little feet, with a big pair of shoes on, stomping around the house, dragging their mom or dad's shoes. I remember my daughters had these little plastic high-heeled shoes that came with some doll set, and they were like twice as long as their little feet, but they'd slide their feet in, and they'd, you know, walk around, get a little nervous as they're getting close to the stairs. It's dangerous. How big of shoes do you think God wears? I'm thinking like size 777, something like that. God wears some pretty big shoes. He's got a lot of responsibilities. Why is it that human beings have this tendency to want to get in God's shoes and know what God knows and do what God does, and even to the point of, so ridiculous, telling God how he should act? Really? That makes a whole lot of sense? No. But that's how arrogant we are. And this passage reminds us of the sovereign purview of God. God knows everything. And when we step into shoes that don't fit, there's only disaster and danger that awaits us. But the sovereign power of life and death belongs to God. And therefore, not only should we maybe chill out a little bit and let God be God, but let's also not make the mistake of pointing our little fingers at God and blaming him when he chooses to take life or give life in ways that we don't necessarily expect. If God says you're going to be here for a week, guess how long you're going to be here for? A week. If God says you're going to live until you're 105, guess how long you're going to be here for? 105 years. And in God's sovereign plan, we may ask the questions why. You can wait till you get to heaven to figure that one out. But I have a suspicion that even then, questions like why won't matter. We'll just be so overwhelmed with the character of God that we'll just be entirely satisfied in his presence and in his presence alone. So how do we respond to this message on the sovereign timing of God? Here's a couple things. How about some trust? Can we do that? Like a God's got it mindset? This doesn't mean that we foist on God that which has been assigned to us. Trusting in God doesn't mean I'm going to sit on my hands, I'm just going to not do anything, and I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to let God evangelize the lost. I'm just going to let God fix my marriage. I'm just going to let God bring me a spouse. I'm just going to let God drop bags of money on my porch because I haven't bothered looking for a job. No, that's not trust. That's stupidity. God has given us some assignments. In his sovereign plan, does God know who's going to be saved? Yes or no? He knows. In his sovereign plan, who is he assigned the primary task of letting the world know about who Jesus is? Here we are. That's our assignment. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I'm broke, Lord. Are you working? No. Go work. I need a spouse, Lord. Did you ever talk to anybody? No. You're not getting one. My marriage is a wreck, Lord. Have you asked forgiveness yet? No. I was waiting for them. Go ask forgiveness. We don't foist upon the Lord what we've been assigned to do. But at the same time, we just live our lives with the trust that when we do what God has called us to do, God takes care of the rest. Because God is absolutely sovereign in his timing. And then, not only do we need some trust, we all need, can we all agree with this one? We all need a little more humility going on. We all need a little more humility going on. Because inside of each of us is this innate, like self-protective, I kind of got it figured out. I know more than you, more than most, maybe even more than God at times. I kind of got my life planned out. And Lord, if you just kind of answer my prayers, it's going to be awesome for me. And we need a little bit of humility. What right does a pot have to say to the potter, hey, potter, why'd you make me this way? The answer to that is it doesn't have a right. Nor does the creature have the right to say to the creator, why? But with humility, God just brings so much grace and peace into our lives, and our lives just become so much more settled, and I would say even far more easier and far less complicated. You know when the Allies invaded Normandy, France? A bunch of people that are smart people got together that knew about military strategy, and they put together this big plan to drop all these soldiers and machinery and weaponry on the beaches of Normandy. And just prior to that, nobody on the Allied side sent out a little tweet, hey, Germans, just so you know, we're on our way. They didn't tell anybody. But in addition to that, you know who they also didn't tell? They didn't even tell their own men. They just said, be ready, get your training gear, get your weapons shined up and well-oiled, because something's coming down. And if someone said, well, could you tell us the timing, the place, the location? Maybe whatever. No, you're not getting it. Why? They're not in charge. The commanders orchestrated a successful drop of supplies and men on Normandy, which a year or so later led to victory, because they were aware of all the details, they had the authority, they knew the right timing, and it worked. Only the commanders needed to know. We're part of God's army, church, and God's given us an assignment. And there's a lot of duties that God has given to us to accomplish. We don't need to know the specific timing, how it's all going to come about, but we wait upon the Lord, we stand ready for his second coming, we stand ready to do the assignments he has given us in here and now, and if we do, victory will be ours in the future. This is all about waiting upon the Lord, but hear me clearly, waiting upon the Lord is not about being lazy. And waiting upon the Lord is certainly not about being hopeless. But because we are under the command of a God who has it all under control, we can follow him with trust and with humility, knowing that God truly has got it. So we have the authority of God. We have the sovereign timing of God. Notice they're all linked up. Here's the third one, the might of God. Verse 16 and following, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents. That's interesting. Their tails look like snakes with heads, and by means of them, they wound. So I got thinking about this. I wonder what the largest cavalry charge has ever been in any war. And I checked out a number of sites, and it's amazing how you get all different answers to this. So I can't be definitive on this, those of you that may be like war historians. But best as I can tell, at a battle called the Battle of Vienna, took place in 1683. There were 20,000 mounted troops. That means 20,000 horses and 20,000 riders that participated in that battle. That's a lot. I can't even like picture that in my head. So I get my calculator out. I'm like, well, how many is twice 10,000 times 10,000? I think it's like 200 million. That's a lot more than 20,000. But God orchestrates that very thing. 200 million mounted riders are set loose to desecrate and destroy the enemies of God. It's like, well, who are these people? So look at the colors. We can't be sure about this, but I think there's some hints in the colors. Fire, sapphire, sulfur, lion's heads, fire, smoke, sulfur, sulfur again. Their tails are like snakes. You know what that brings to mind? Demonic forces. These are all descriptions of demonic forces. Not angelic riders, but fallen angels. And this parallels with what we read earlier in chapter 9 and previously in chapter 8, where God calls out of the abyss demonic hordes which have previously wreaked havoc upon humanity to actually accomplish his will in the future. I have a sneaky suspicion that these are demonic riders that God calls to his aid. Are they going willingly? Doesn't matter. God tells them you're doing it. Who goes to God's aid to wipe out the very people that they had helped to deceive for millennia. What are we talking about here? The might of God. God rallies an army bigger than any that any human being has ever rallied. And God uses his enemies to fulfill his purposes. That would be like on D-Day, the Allies getting the Germans to invade Normandy to take down themselves. Something like that. That's never happened before. But God is absolutely and totally mighty and in charge. So how should we respond to that? How about a little cheering? How about a little bit of this? Here's a God that is going to wipe out evil. Now, it's commonplace and maybe increasingly common, and I understand some of the reasons why. I'll comment on them momentarily. But it's become increasingly common when the people of God see great evil for their first response to be something like this. Well, I mean, I kind of feel bad for that serial killer. I wonder what his parenting was like. And my heart goes out to that blasphemer. I mean, they're obviously ignorant to the things of God. Well, and I know that person is in no way, shape, or form interested in God, but, you know, we kind of got to give them a little break. That's often our first response. Now, that's not a bad response if you're just seeking to understand your own or express your own awareness of your depravity and your sinfulness and you're wanting to walk humbly before the Lord. But where is the, hey, let's defend the holiness of God kind of attack, a response? Let's be as angry with sin as God is. Let's cheer God on. Let's take a few moments to consider how God feels when those that he has created have pushed him aside and replaced him with fakes and frauds more than anyone can possibly number. In the future, when God unleashes the fury of his wrath against evil, I can guarantee you one thing. The martyrs in heaven aren't going to be looking down thinking, oh, those poor evil people. Those poor godless people. They're going to be praising God for the fact that God has vindicated his own holiness and those that have followed him. This is not cause for self-righteousness, but this is cause for us to exalt the holiness of God and never to excuse the fact that if it were us and we're the ones continuing to commit evil acts against God, that we are also guilty and justly deserving of the same kind of punishment that evildoers in the future will experience. So we cheer God on. It's like, go, God, take them down. And secondly, confidence. If you're following a God who can conquer anything and anyone, and one day will, you're on the right team. In fact, you can only be on the right team or the wrong team. The winning team or the losing team. And you can say, I'm not so sure about that. I've studied other world religions, and it's inconclusive. And go ahead. You can hold that view. One day you're going to learn what the truth is. The truth that God has written in your hearts. The truth that God has communicated through prophets and apostles. The truth that God has put in his word. One day, God will win. And that should reorient you when you're disoriented, and that should give you confidence when you lack it. So what do we have? We have the sovereignty of God. We have the sovereign timing of God in all things, the absolute authority of God over all things, the might of God, and they all link up. This is a God who is, he's just God. And he's worthy of our worship and praise. So now we have a dramatic contrast. And the contrast is God contrasted with rebellious humanity. You ever heard of the word depravity? You talk about the depravity of man. The word depravity refers to moral corruption. Now, it's interesting when you think about this. Like, are human beings mildly depraved? Moderately depraved? Or totally depraved? And you start looking around, you're like, yeah, probably not totally, because, I mean, I see some pretty nasty people still doing some good things, right? I mean, surely, if some reality television crew followed Pol Pot around, or Hitler around, maybe they would have seen him opening a door for somebody. Or saying thank you in a restaurant. Or giving a large tip. So, you know, even the worst of the worst, are we really totally depraved? The Bible says we are. In fact, Isaiah is very insightful on this in the 64th chapter when he says, all of our good works are like filthy rags. How is that? How is that? Like, apparently God doesn't have one of those, you know, those bristle board charts in kindergarten? And had your name scratched down on it with a list of all your fellow pupils. And maybe on Monday the teacher would call you together as she did in my kindergarten classroom. And she'd say, okay, Jerry, you got 3 gold stars this week. Amy, there's 3 gold stars for you. So what my teacher did was she would give out Fruit Loops. And depending on how many things you did well that week, you would... She'd take out a box of Fruit Loops, and she'd give out X number of Fruit Loops. Now, my mother, being the health fanatic that she is, sent a note to my kindergarten teacher and said, little Aaron can't have any Fruit Loops. So little Aaron just had to sit in the story circle every week and get verbal commendations for his efforts. And admittedly, I probably need some counseling for that because it's still mildly irritating to think back on that, like 40 years ago. most of you probably got gold stars or something like that. God doesn't give out gold stars for the good works that you do outside of Christ. Because even your best efforts are tainted with selfish, egotistical motives. Why do non-Christians give to charities? To feel good about themselves. Why do wealthy philanthropists give millions of their hard-earned dollars away to community initiatives so they can have their name on a building? So they can get a tax write-off? So they can get the place of honor at banquets? The best of humanity's intentions to do good are always polluted with something evil. And therefore God said, no, you're totally depraved. Now the devil, he's utterly depraved. Because not only does he do evil, he doesn't even attempt to do good, he just does evil. So we got a leg up on the devil, but that's not much of a win. Lest you doubt the depravity of humanity, look at the next few verses here. So God, this is God here, he's authoritative, he's sovereign in his timing, he's mighty. He's just sent rushing in upon humanity these 200 million riders, and one out of every three count. One, two, three, dead. One, two, three, dead. One, two, three, dead. A third of us, we're gone. What would the normal response be if we were, in fact, less than totally depraved? Uncle, we give up. We surrender. Let's see if that's what people do. The rest of humanity, who were not killed by these plagues, this is verse 20, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. Little reminder, which cannot see or hear or walk. It's like, ha, 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 what a bunch of idiots. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, on and on and on and on and on. It's like, are you kidding me? During the Great Tribulation, God wipes all these people out. God shows his power, and they're like, how are we going to still do it? We're going to still worship a little rock god, a little clay figurine who can't speak, hear, see, who does absolutely nothing for us. In fact, we're the ones that created him. We're going to worship that little stupid thing, but we're not going to worship the God that just wiped a third of us out. That is a pretty bleak picture of human nature, folks. A pretty bleak picture of human nature. Now, let's fast forward into the present. Let's see if we've figured it out a little bit since, the time of those ancient, uncivilized tribesmen that wandered around and did all these cruel and nasty things in ancient history. Have we figured it out a little more than that? We're so civilized. Don't we look all civilized? Let's give ourselves a pat on the back. We look so civilized here. How many people do you think were intentionally murdered like last year on planet Earth? Before we answer the question, there are a little over 60 countries on Earth with a population of less than 600,000 people. Always little small countries, less than 600,000 people. But last year, best as they can tell, you can't measure this stuff to the number. Best as statisticians can tell, 585,000 people were intentionally murdered on planet Earth last year. Can you imagine that? That's like the number or more than the world's smallest 60 countries, the whole population gone. That doesn't include manslaughter, unintentional murder, doesn't include rape and abuse. Almost 600,000 people in a civilized world. From our perspective, we've been around for like thousands of years. From the evolutionist perspective, millions of years. And we still haven't figured out how to stop killing each other? Really? That's a collective example. Let me give you just an individual example. We could give probably literally millions of these. So this guy lives in Milwaukee. His name is Danny Lee Becher. He's 66 years old this year, and last year he was pulled over, and check this out, produced his driver's license, which he still had, and was charged with his 28th DUI. Really? Like, who gave this guy a driver's license? And secondly, how many times do you have to be pulled over for drunk driving before you learn your lesson? 28 times. How many times were you driving where you weren't caught if you were pulled over and charged 28 times? Now, let's just take Danny there and use him as an example for all of us. Even many of us Christians in the room, we're thinking, okay, you know, I have my little list of struggles and challenges, things I say, attitudes I have, places I go, and I continue to sin, and I'm resourced with the Spirit, the Word of God, and I'm a believer. It doesn't speak well of the nature of humanity, doesn't it? People just continue to sin. I mean, there's other things on the list. Idolatry, that's not even measurable. You can't even measure that. The number of acts of sexual immorality, not even measurable. Theft, how do you even measure that? But we've all participated in one or more of these sins. And if you say no, well, then you're committing another sin, which isn't in this list, but it's elsewhere in the Bible. It's called lying. We all commit these sins. But shockingly, some never repent. Like, oh, I feel bad for all those people that are going to be cut off from God in eternal hellfire. You know what? They're all willfully going there. They're willfully going there. Every human being will be presented, even if it's through the innate awareness of their own consciousness as people made in the image of God, that they are not God. That's self-evident. It's self-evident that you are not God. It's self-evident because there's a creation, that there's a creator. That's enough to damn you for all of eternity if you reject those two things. If you reject the existence of a creator, and you reject the self-evident fact that you are not God, it's a sign and symptom of your own fallen humanity. These people are right in the red-hot heat of God's fury, and yet the depth of human depravity runs deep because even they refuse to repent. So how do we respond to this? Well, here's a few things. How about some prayer? How about some prayer? Some prayer for the lost, that the Lord would open their eyes, that they might see the transgression of their ways, that they might turn from their wicked ways and surrender themselves to God. How about some prayer for our own protection? Because while we are redeemed, we still drag around this side of heaven the old sin nature, and it's venomous. How about some prayers for protection? Because each of us really is only a moment or two away from expressing our own sinfulness. How about some prayers for protection? How about staying accountable? How about laying down the burden of hiding and pretending? You know, Christians are masters of this because they have this ridiculous notion. Well, look at Aaron. He clearly has it together. Really? You honestly think that? It's not true. And here's what happens, right? If we fail to confess our sins to one another, as the Bible says, we evangelicals love the verses about confession to God, but the confession to one another stuff, well, that's Catholic. No, it's in the Bible, folks. We confess our sins to one another and to God. Not only does it lay down the burden of hiding and pretending, but it also makes people less shocked when we do sin. But if we present ourselves as people who got it all together, we damage ourselves, we damage our families,
We damage our churches. We damage our relationships. Living humbly means being thankful for the victories that God has brought into your life, but also being in a community where you are exposed and vulnerable. And yeah, setting the standards high and striving for righteousness, but seeking to live a life that is honorable means seeking to live a life that is vulnerable. We respond with prayer. Prayer for the lost and prayer for ourselves. We respond with humility, more of that. We acknowledge our own susceptibility to sin. We keep short accounts. And two other points. We never judge sins that have been repented of, as some in the church do. When I was in Romania, I heard a sad story of a Romanian man. He was in his 70s. When he was in his teen years, he committed an act of sexual immorality. He immediately repented to his God and to his church. That's like 50 years ago. And he still sits, pardon those of you in the back row, he's not allowed to ever, for the rest of his life, sit in the front with the people who are considered in good fellowship with the church. That's disgusting. That's not the gospel. We're into forgiveness and we're into repentance. However, let me also say that there are consequences to our sin. And it's trendy to have this notion, the Lord's forgive me, the people of God's forgive me, there's no consequence. No, sometimes we drag around the consequences of our sin for the rest of our lives. Sometimes there's restrictions placed upon us depending on our sin. You can disqualify yourself from the office of elder. You can disqualify yourself from working with children. You can disqualify yourself from handling the finances of the church. You can disqualify yourself from positions of trust. You can disqualify yourself from the possibility of remarriage. These are the consequences of sin. It doesn't mean you're not forgiven. It doesn't mean you're not right with God. But some sins have consequences attached to them. And a truly repentant person, you know what? They're okay with the consequences. That's humbly. That's about being humble. It's about humility. Understanding that sometimes we commit sins and there's consequences to those actions. And then the third thing we do is we preach. We preach. What do we preach? We preach the truth. How much of the truth? The whole truth. How much of it do we apologize for? Nothing. And that means we preach judgment, the judgment of God, not the judgment of God's people. And that means that we preach God's grace, too. We preach that the time to believe is now. And we don't delay. If there's sin in your life, maybe you're an unbeliever. The time to repent is now. Not this afternoon. Not when I'm done today. It's now. I was blessed about 2 months ago to have received a written apology from a young man who felt guilty and bad about an offense he levied against me like 6 years ago. He wrote this to me. Now, what surprised me about this is I have never for even one nanosecond considered what he did an offense. At all. I didn't even know that he felt that he offended me. But the Lord was obviously working in his life, so I received it. I affirmed him. I've not held any bitterness or anything. It literally hasn't even crossed my mind. I didn't even know you thought you offended me. But I was appreciative of the fact that he was doing business with God first and foremost, not with me. And so I received it. And I think that's a huge blessing, and I'm sure a burden lifted. He doesn't even live in our city. He's never been to this church. This is like a relationship from a long time ago. That's an honorable man. Some people know they've offended God. God knows they've offended God. And they still won't apologize. But they need to. How about you? You holding out, hoping God forgets, you need to apologize. Let's take a moment of undistracted reflection. Why don't you just put yourself in a posture where you're focused not on the people around you. Maybe bow your head, close your eyes if that's helpful. And I want to read two verses over you. One for those of you that don't know the Lord as your Savior, and one for those of you that do. And I'd like you to just kind of take these home with you, because they're verses that demand a response. So here they are. To those of you that don't know the Lord, it's very simple. It's the message of 2 Corinthians 6:2 in six words. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day. Not tomorrow, not next week. Don't delay. Want to think about this. Want to go read some articles on this. Want to make sure it's true. No, it's true. The Word of God is always true. Now is the day of salvation. Won't you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Take those words home with you. And to the believer, what is our response? I've drawn it from Psalm 95:6. Let me read these over you. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. It's a call to worship. This is a God of absolute authority, of sovereign timing. This is a God who's absolutely mighty. What is my response? I'm going to worship you, Lord. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to lift you higher in my life. It's going to be evident in my language. It's going to be evident in my schedule. It's going to be evident in my generosity. It's going to be evident in my service. It's going to be evident in my love and forgiveness. Let's lift him higher and higher and higher, church.